And lovely to be back here again at the Boulevard, and I bring you some greetings from various saints up in the northern part of the state who heard I was coming down, and they said be sure and greet the saints there at Boulevard. And I'd like to read this evening from Hebrews chapter 12 by way of introduction. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read in at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say that while we have not come to this mountain that shakes, the fact is that God is going to shake everything one more time. And we have that in verse 26, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And the purpose is, he says, that everyone will understand the things that are shakeable and the things that are unshakeable. And when we see these earthquakes and wars and tragedies on every hand, don't think that's the judgment of God. The judgment of God is yet to come on this world. But at the present time, God is using many different tactics to bring people to the end of themselves and to realize that the things on which they have built their lives will not stand the test of time. And they need to look for something, a foundation that God has built that is unshakable. What the writer to the Hebrews speaks of in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, these two mountains that are spoken of in this chapter, one is unnamed and described in detail, and the other is named and not described in detail. One is an earthly mountain, a literal mountain, with spiritual implications, and the other is a spiritual mountain with earthly implications, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And they're put one over against the other in several passages of the New Testament, and I'd like to look at those with you this evening. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have not come to the mount that might be touched. And then you'll notice in verse 20, he says, that it must not be touched. And sometimes we try to teach our children the difference between may I and can I. And this is the case here, isn't it? That it was a physical mountain. In other words, it was the kind of mountain that under other circumstances you could have touched it. But when God descended from heaven and landed there on that mountain, you know, it was a wonder the planet could stand the shock of it. Wonder the planet wasn't knocked completely out of orbit. That when Almighty God came down and the earth shook and trembled under the presence of God, and they actually had to, like a police tape, they had to put a barrier around the base of the mountain lest anyone, even an animal, should come near and touch that mountain. Well, this, of course, was a little expression of what the old covenant was like, wasn't it? There was a distance. They had to keep their distance. And they couldn't be drawn near. There was something that had to happen first before the veil could be rent in two and we could be welcomed to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith. And that, of course, was the death of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his precious blood, so that we have now come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, all the world is seeking to climb one or other of these mountains. All the religions of the world are an attempt to climb Mount Sinai, to have a relationship with God through personal effort and through the keeping of some particular law. But the writer tells us here that we haven't come to this mountain, a mountain that in its original state, when God came down upon it, was so fearful that the people said, we can't even listen to God's voice. It's too much for us to take. In fact, Moses, who was an intimate with God, who the scripture says God spoke to him as a friend, even Moses said, I fear exceedingly and quake. Now, the law is a fearful thing. And for those who fall short of the law, the scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we think about the law and what God originally intended, of course, the Decalogue, which is in the news so often these days, and I see people sticking them in their media in the front of their yards all down the road these days, trying to make a public statement that they believe that the Ten Commandments is the basis of America's greatness, and if we turn away from the Ten Commandments, it's going to be a long, slippery slide into the abyss. And so they're making this public stand with Judge Moore and others who say we need to have the Ten Commandments on public display. But of course, the Ten Commandments were only a sample of the more than 600 commands that are found in the law. And this great collection of commands very often are divided into the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The moral law, speaking of those things that are enshrined in the Jewish law, but were in the hearts of men from the very creation. The fact is, says the apostle, that even though from Adam to Moses no one was a transgressor, yet they were all sinners. A transgressor meaning someone who breaks a prescribed law. But Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the moral law has been inscribed in the hearts of men, and they know what's right and wrong. But then there was the ceremonial law, and this had to do with the whole Jewish form of worship. The idea that God was holy and he had come to pitch his tent among the children of Israel. He dwelt in a place called the Holiness of Holinesses. And outside, the sinners were there, but God had found a way to have a relationship with his people, sinful though they were, through an altar and a priest and sacrifices. And there were a whole series of sacrifices, and they were all very detailed. And one interesting thing about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant, everything is prescribed and nothing is explained. On this day it was a bullock, on that day it was a lamb or a goat, and this day they were to sprinkle the blood, and then they were to pour the blood, and on a particular day there was to be one drop of blood on the mercy seat, and seven drops before, and the high priest was to wear these garments for this event, and then he was to take off those garments and change his garments, and there were certain kinds of things that went on at the brazen altar, and other things that went on at the golden altar, and it was just you read the book of Leviticus, it's a very complicated thing, isn't it? And yet God never explained any of it. He just said, do it. But when we come to the new covenant, very, very few things are prescribed, but everything is explained. And we learn that the old covenant was a law relationship, and the law puts you in the role of a servant. And Jesus said, I'm not going to call you servants. The word is bond slaves. I called you friends. It's a love relationship, and I'm inviting you into my intimate thoughts. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, that he's made known to us the mystery of his will, and he has brought us into his intimacies, and he's let us know not so much what we're supposed to do, but why we should do it. So there's no verse in the New Testament that says you have to be at prayer meeting, or that we have to break bread every Sunday morning. There's no verse that says that. For the same reason that I would never say to my wife, I want you to tell me you love me every Monday morning at 8:30. It just doesn't work, does it? There has to be an act of the will. And so the early disciples, they were at every prayer meeting, not because they had to be, but because they wanted to be. They felt the need of it. There's no verse that says you must read your Bible every day. But the scripture does tell us that this wonderful love letter from heaven, the unfolding of the heart of God, is just what we need in order to get us through the day, to preserve us from evil, to encourage our hearts, to illuminate our minds, to direct our steps. And so why would we not want it? This is the point, isn't it? That the Lord has revealed to us not simply what we must do, but what we may do to please the Lord. The Lord said in the Old Covenant, we'll look at this a little later in the second session, he said, in the Old Covenant, I wrote the commandments on tables of stone. But in the New Covenant, I'm going to write it on your heart. It's not going to be must I. I took Israel kicking and screaming through the wilderness, took them by the hand, and they fought me every step of the way. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to take you by the heart, and you're going to love me, and you're going to want to do these things. And so the early disciples, while they weren't told that they had to remember the Lord on the first day of every week, the Lord said, as often as you do it. They presumed that that didn't mean as seldom as you do it, and they did it on the first day of every week. That's what they did. They assumed that that's what the Lord had in mind. But the Lord wanted them to do it out of a willing heart, out of a happy spirit. And so it is with everything else. The Old Testament commanded 10% of their income. Well, it was actually more than that. It was 10% plus the offerings and the vows and a lot of other things that they offered. But in the New Testament, you won't find anything about 10%, will you? Certainly, that's a good place to start. But the law of love, or what James calls the perfect law of liberty, brings us to a much higher plane, doesn't it? And suddenly we realize that if we are indeed betrothed to the Lord Jesus, if there is this love relationship and we shall be his eternal bride, then in fact everything belongs to him. And what I keep back to myself is, well, it's really his, and he's just letting me use it. And so it's an entirely different way of living, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul, as he goes through this issue of the law, he warns us that there is a danger that we understand that we are saved, we're justified by grace through faith, but that sometimes we think that we're sanctified by our own efforts, by works. In other words, we understand that the eternal question of our sins being forgiven is all settled at Calvary, at Mount Sinai, so to speak, but then we go back to Mount Sinai and somehow try to scramble up Mount Sinai in an effort to have a relationship with God. That's not what God wants. Now, we're going to leave this passage, chapter 13, for a little bit, but just to see this rather stark contrast between the two mountains, and that we haven't come to Sinai, where we were told to keep our distance, and where the law that was given was so severe, so extreme, that Israelites said, well, there's no way we can keep it. As the writer says here, they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. They couldn't do it. Verse 19, they heard the voice they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And the whole idea of God being a frightening influence in their lives, something that terrified them. Well, you know, God is a great being. He is holy. He is righteous. As the last verse says, he is a consuming fire. And for those who are exposed to the judgment of God, it's a terrifying thing. A man said to me one time, I'm not afraid of God. And I said, well, you know, I'm not afraid of Bengal tigers either, as long as they're in India, you know. But when you meet one, that's a different thing, isn't it? And it's easy to have bravado and say, I'm not afraid of God, but wait till you meet him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. But what has happened to us is that God has put himself into our hands. The Lord Jesus came down as a little babe, and there he was in the arms of Mary, and not only in the arms of Mary, but eventually put himself into the hands of wicked men, and they took him, and they crucified him. And there at Calvary, something happened that was entirely different from what happened at Sinai. There, the judgment of God fell on the Lord Jesus himself. He took the wrath. As the writer, the Apostle Paul to the Galatians would say, that he was hanged on a tree, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so the Lord Jesus willingly went to the tree in order to bear the curse of a broken law. Oh, the Lord didn't save us from the curse of a broken law, so we go back to the law, did he? And so, the principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. That's what the law says. But the principle of grace in the New Testament, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in the giving of the message of the grace of God, instead of it being command plus penalty if you break it, there's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It is command. The New Testament is full of commands. Don't think that the command aspect of it is different. But it is command plus power to live it. And no penalty. The penalty has already been borne by the Lord Jesus. So, the law was weak. There was nothing wrong with the law itself. There was something wrong with us. But there was no life in the law. All the law could do was condemn us. On the other hand, what grace does is it empowers us to live a new kind of life. And so the word of Christ is so different to the word of Moses. The word of Moses could condemn them. But the word of Christ saves us, redeems us, and gives us a new kind of life that is able to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Not a matter of keeping the law, but by seeking to please the Lord, as the apostle would say, that really the perfection of the law is faith motivated by love. So, as I say yes to the word of God, my heart responds in love to him. All of a sudden, I realize that the standard of love is so much higher than the standard of law. But the joy of service is so much higher too, isn't it? I'm not doing it for a master. As the Lord said, there was a day coming when he would woo Israel again, and this time they wouldn't call him Baali, my Lord. They would call him Ishi, my husband. And so it wouldn't be a law relationship anymore. It would be a love relationship. And so the scripture says that we've come to Mount Zion. I often think when I meet with a little group of Christians, sometimes in a rather large building, it sure is crowded in here. Listen to these words. You've come to the city of the living God. In other words, as far as God is concerned, you've already arrived. You're as sure of being in heaven as if you were already there. Your passage to heaven is so certain, so secure, because your life is hid with Christ in God. He's already there. Christ, who is our life, has already passed into the heavens. And so I'm as sure of being there as he is there, because he is my life. We have come not only to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, but to an innumerable company of angels. Now, the writer to the Hebrews at the beginning of this epistle tells us that these angels have been sent to do something on earth. Among all of the other things that they do, at the present time, they are busy looking after those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I take that to mean ultimate salvation, that until we're taken out of this world, we actually have angels who are our servants. They minister to us, and they look after us on the way home to glory. So there are demonic forces at work, but Scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we have been given angels who are sent at the bidding of heaven to care for us. And only when we get to heaven, we'll discover how much we owe to the ministry of these wonderful angels. And then he says, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. I think maybe I told you the story about the two Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door one day, and one of them said to me, do you think the world's coming to an end? And I said, well, that's a very abrupt way to start a conversation. My name's Dave Nicholson. And they introduced themselves and then asked again, do you think the world's coming to an end? And I said, well, before I answer that question, let me ask you this. Have you always belonged to the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society? And the one man said, no, I was a Baptist. And the other said, I was a Pentecostal. I said, wow, the fellow sure gave up an awful lot, didn't he? They say, what do you mean? Well, I said, you gave up the assurance of sins forgiven, heaven as your home, the personality of the indwelling spirit, the reality of hell, the personality of the devil, the bodily resurrection of Christ, his deity. Like, what do you have left? You've jettisoned the whole thing. Well, why would you do such a thing? And the one man spoke up and said, well, we wanted to study the Bible, and then they came to the door and asked us if we'd like to do it. I said, well, that's what you need to do. You need to study the Bible, not the Watchtower literature. You need to study what the Word of God says. And this first man said, well, I bet they don't teach at your church that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. I said, well, as a matter of fact, they do, but I bet they don't teach at Kingdom Hall that in the Bible, the one born first was never the firstborn, and the firstborn was never the one born first. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, I said, Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. And Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And Reuben was born first, but Judah was the firstborn. And Adam was born first, but Christ was the firstborn. And Israel came first, but the church is the church of the firstborn. The whole principle of the Bible is this, that the one born first has a right by law. And God in his grace bypasses all firsts and takes all seconds, that the blessing might be of grace and not of law. This is the whole principle that we find in the Word of God. So when we read about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn, it doesn't mean he was born first. It means that he is the head of a new race, a new order of things in the universe that is based not on law, but on grace. The Lord Jesus didn't qualify to be a priest according to law, you know. Neither do I. His priesthood is of an entirely different order. It's all of grace. And so we are called here the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. What did the firstborn receive? Well, the firstborn received a double inheritance. And my Bible says that we, as members of the body, as those who've been brought into this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, have been given a double inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now watch how this works. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, God entrusted everything into his hands in order to accomplish the work that needed to be done. And Jesus would say the night of his betrayal, as he gathered with his own in the upper room, Jesus knowing that all things had been delivered into his hand. In order to effect the redemption that was necessary, in order to restore that which he took not away, to repair the damage that Adam had done, and all the sin of all the world through the ages, in order to reconcile us to God, in order to do what God sent him to do, the Lord Jesus was going to expend everything that he had. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now that impoverishment came not so much at the incarnation, it came at his crucifixion, when he expended all that he had. You know that if you're in a will, you don't get in on the good of it until the death of the testator. And the writer to the Hebrews explains this, that it wasn't until the death of Christ that all these riches that he had, he left us in his will, and we are heirs of God through the death of Christ. Everything that God had was entrusted to his son. When his son died, he left our names in the will. And we have come into all that God has. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we are heirs of God through the death of Christ. Christ didn't stay in the grave, you know. He rose again. And he ascended back to the Father's right hand. And the Father was so pleased with the Son that he gave everything to the Son again. He gave him all glory, all power and authority, all judgment. Everything was delivered into the hands of the Son. Now, you mathematicians know there's a difference between infinity and a very large number. If you have a very large number and you take something away from it, it's not quite as large anymore, but with infinity, you can keep taking away from it, and you always have infinity. And so it is with God, that, as the old preachers used to say, he is not impoverished by giving, nor enriched by withholding. He can give and give and give and give, and he never has any less. He is the infinite God. And so he gave everything to the Son again, and the Son said, well, I don't want to keep it to myself. I want to share this with my bride. Not only the, what we might think of as the material things, that's not really what he had in mind. He's going to share his glory with us. He's going to share his power and authority with us. We're going to sit with him on his throne. Glorify them. The glory that he has, he will share with us. We shall be glorified. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And so, the joy of heaven will be shared with us. All that he has in heaven will be ours. And so, through the death of Christ, we are heirs of God, and through his glorious resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand, we are joint heirs with Christ. And so we have twice of everything. That ought to be enough to get you through a hard day at the office, what he say. So God has been so rich with us. He has been so unlimited in his generosity towards us. We can afford to be generous with others, can't we? We can afford to share with others because he has been so generous with us. Not only the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, but to God, the judge of all. Now see, this was a real encouragement to Paul. When he wrote about the Lord, he said, you know, I stood before some unjust judges in my day, but I'm going to stand before the righteous judge someday. That encouraged him. People misunderstand us. They misjudge our motives. They question whether we really are sincere in what we do. But you know, the Lord knows our hearts. And I know that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a fire. That fire's there for us, you know. It's all grace. We don't revert to law when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's all grace. And that fire will be there to burn anything that would be an embarrassment to us in heaven. Anything we've done for self-glory, it'll look so cheap and tawdry there. We'll say, Lord, please get it in the fire. It will be the kindness and grace of God that will get rid of anything that is substandard and that would be a dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we can trust God for that. The scripture says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Because we're so quick to misunderstand. We sometimes, although we wouldn't say it, we have the sneaking suspicion that the Lord Jesus isn't doing a very good job of getting the word out. That maybe Madison Avenue advertisers would do a better job than he's doing. That it's really quite spotty and there are huge areas of the world that have been untouched by the gospel and we get quite frantic about it sometimes. But I want to tell you something. when we get to heaven and we see the whole story, we will know not only that he's altogether lovely, but that he has done all things well. The Father will be pleased with the work of his Son. And, you know, in that day, God will be vindicated, even among his own people, let alone his enemies, because there are many people who have the idea that, well, is this any way to go about evangelizing the world? Using a bunch of failing Christians who... I mean, is that the way to do it? And then to hang the eternal destiny of souls in the hands of some faltering Christian, is that the way to go about it? Well, no, you see, God has committed the work, not into our hands alone. He has sent his Spirit into the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in that day, when we see what God has done, we will stand there agape, and we will say, the Lord did a fair bit better job than we thought he did. He has agents where we would never think of them. I was talking to a lady up in the Orlando area a short time ago, a month ago, I guess I was there, and she was telling me that she was led to Christ through some New Agers. Well, of course, they didn't lead her to Christ. But what they did was, her marriage was in ruins, her life was in ruins, and she went away to this retreat. And the only thing she had of any of a spiritual nature, she knew her problem was spiritual, and the only thing she had of a spiritual nature was a Bible. And then she stuck the Bible in her suitcase. And when she got there, these New Age leaders of this retreat, they said to her, like, do you have any spiritual connection? Do you have any spiritual background? Well, not really. I have a Bible. Well, then you probably ought to read that. And so she went to her room, and she started to read through the Bible, and she got saved. She'd never heard the gospel preached. But there she sat, reading her Bible, with these New Agers encouraging her to do it. You know, we often think, well, this is the formula. This is how it has to happen. But God says, you know, I'm quite creative, really. And I have a lot of ways that I go about doing things, and you never imagine them. But when you get to heaven, you'll find out some of these most remarkable things. You know, the devil himself becomes an evangelist. He doesn't mean to. But he's just so hard on people, he drives them to Christ. You know? They're desperate, so desperate. He's so tough on them that they finally turn to the Lord. And you know, the devil loses another one. So, here we read that God is the judge of all, and we also come, he says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Justified, what is to be justified? Well, is to be declared right. But these people in heaven have not only been declared right, they've actually been made right. And this is our hope, isn't it? Not just that through the wonderful work of the cross, as we have accepted the Lord Jesus, we have been judicially declared to be right, but that in the end we actually shall be made right. And I think this will be one of the bigger shocks in heaven, quite frankly. When we dare, after having a long, loving look at the Savior, we dare to actually take a look at ourselves. And we say, Lord, you did it. How did you do that? I was so slow to learn. It seemed like I never got past the first page of the textbook. And I had to keep learning the same things over and over again. And I never seemed to advance. And I was so stubborn and cantankerous. And my mind was always wandering off. And I kept slipping back. The Lord's, he's going to do it. We shall be like his Son. The spirits of just men made perfect. You know, there's a day coming, and this is just so encouraging to me, when never again will I blush or be sorry or have regrets. Never again will I say, oh, Lord, I did it again. Never again. We shall serve him forever, and we will serve him perfectly. And everything we'll do will be under the smile of the Lord. I can't wait. And, you know, we shouldn't forget. We think that these are the years of our service down here. This is just school. This is really, I mean, we're just getting started. This is just the training time. And there's a day coming when our true ministries will open up. His servants shall serve him. of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. I have no idea what that means, but I'm looking forward to finding out. And the potential, the possibilities will be unlimited. They'll be endless. And then we will discover that those hard little lessons we had to learn in the Sunday school class and working under an unbelieving boss who gave us such a hard time and the struggles we had in our marriages and all those things that seemed to be such a loss, such a waste, such a hard thing for us were actually God's school to prepare us for what he has in mind for his people when we get home to glory. The spirits of just men made perfect. And then those beautiful words, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now this word mediator means someone who doesn't lean either way. In other words, he doesn't favor God at the expense of men. He's as much for us as he is for God. The scripture says he appears in heaven for you. He's for you. And this wonderful mediatorship, the go-between, is only possible because he's the only person in the universe who is both God and man. He's the meeting place between God and man because he is the God-man. So he's righteous towards God, he's faithful towards us, without one being traded off against the other. He satisfies every need of the people of God and every claim of God himself. And so we look at our Lord Jesus and we realize that this mediatorship is absolutely unique in all the history of the world. There have been many covenants signed, many agreements made, but here's an agreement that is ironclad because the one who is the go-between provided the guarantee through his own precious blood. And so there we read that his blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. What did Abel's blood say? This is blood that speaks. And Abel's blood spoke, didn't it? It cried out from the ground and it said, he's guilty. He's guilty. He deserves to die. The blood of Jesus speaks and says, yes, he's guilty. But I died for guilty sinners. And because of my precious blood, it's all forgiven. And so that blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, let's go over now to a few verses in the epistle to the Galatians. This little section is called an allegory. Now, probably the most famous allegory in the English language is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is an extended parable. In the same way that a parable is an extended metaphor. And you know what a metaphor is, or a simile? A simile is a single statement whose two parts have a relationship. They have a link. They have something to say. Right? And in the Bible, there's quite a bit of metaphorical language. Now, some people say, you take the Bible literally. Are you one of those literalists? Say, so, well, yes and no. We take the Bible literally when it's meant to be taken literally. But like any great piece of literature, there are different kinds of literature, aren't there? There are different styles of literature. And so when we say we take the Bible literally, and you'd be good to get this little definition in your brain, when we say we take the Bible literally, we mean that we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. When we take the Bible literally, we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. Now, if I say to you, the road was a river, sorry, let me try that one again. It must have been some of that hot, spicy food I ate. The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Now, nobody got a nosebleed, right? Nobody got whiplash. We could all handle that quite well. The road, that's literal, was a ribbon of moonlight, that's metaphorical, up to the old inn door. Oh, we're back to literal again, aren't we? And then so it is with the Bible. There are sections where a statement will be partly literal and partly metaphorical, but nobody was shocked by that. When I say a ribbon of moonlight, you say, really? There was this long ribbon lying on the road, was there? Well, no, we know that. It's just that it looked like a ribbon, right? But a metaphor is a little stronger than a simile. A simile says that something is like something, whereas a metaphor says it is something. It's a little stronger. It's a little more direct, isn't it? And so he doesn't say the road was like a ribbon of moonlight. He says the road was a ribbon of moonlight. So we have a metaphor, and when we extend the metaphor, in other words, extend one sentence into a story, that's a parable. But, like a metaphor, a parable usually has one main point. One main point of contact. An allegory now is a parable that's been stretched. And in an allegory, it's a bit like a ladder that has a lot of connecting points. So that's what an allegory is, an extended parable. A parable usually has one point of connection, whereas an allegory has a whole series of connections. So here in Galatians chapter 4, we read in the early part of the chapter about the Lord Jesus, how he was made of a woman, verse 4, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now understand the difference between sons and children. Some people object to, you know, they think this is kind of a male-oriented book, and when it talks about sons, we ought to change that to children, but you can't do that because the word son and child is an entirely different idea in the Bible. And I tell people, look, I won't mind being part of the bride if you sisters don't mind being sons, all right? It all works out in the end. A child, that's a generative change, okay? In other words, it means that we are born. We receive life from someone, a common life, the same life. We are the children of God. What does that mean? It means that we have received the very life of God, and we've been born into his family. That's the word child. Unfortunately, in the King James, we sort of bounce back and forth between child and son. For example, John, he always uses the word child, or born ones. He always uses that for us. He reserves the word son for the Lord Jesus himself. So, for example, John 1:11-12, he came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the... Yeah, it says sons, doesn't it? But really, it's the children of God. Because John, he reserves the title son for the Lord Jesus alone. But Paul, he makes a distinction between sons and children. And so he says, a child, that's a generative change. In other words, that's a change where the very life of God has come into us, and we're born into the family. Born from above. That's the word anōpen. All right? So, the little word technon or technion means a born one. The Scotsman would say a ver, right? The idea is, I have the very life of God given to me, and so I'm his child. But now the word son is a different one. This word means... It's a legal change. If you see a sign on a building that says, Brown and Sons, you don't think to yourself, well, isn't that nice? The Browns have had a baby, right? Now, they may have a sign out front of their house that says it's a boy, and you say, well, now, that means that there's a child born into the family. But when it says sons on out in front of a business, it means more than that a child's been born. It means that the child has grown up and is now given responsibility in the family business. And so this word sons has to do with responsibility, has to do with coming into the inheritance and taking a privileged position in the family of God. Now listen carefully. We are made children the moment we're saved. We are made sons the moment we're saved. But we are not yet placed as sons. This word adopted in verse 5 means son placing. And Romans chapter 8 tells us why we haven't yet taken up our position in the family business. Because these bodies couldn't stand it. You know, some of us, we feel the weight even of our responsibilities in this life, the little things that God has given us to do down here. And we say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Imagine what it would be like when God gives us the kinds of responsibilities he has in mind for us and into the kingdom. See? So, in order for you to be able to bear that kind of a load, you're going to need a new body. And so, Paul says to the Romans, chapter 8, we're waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. And so our son placing, in other words, our taking up responsibilities in the family business, God and sons, he runs the universe, that responsibility will have to await our getting reconstituted bodies, glorified bodies, so that we can handle the load of responsibility. Now, he's spoken about the Lord Jesus being made of a woman, made under the law. And so, Paul comes back to this idea a little later in the chapter, and this is what he says. Verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac are the children of promise. Then he describes the scripture saying in verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right? So he says, the Lord Jesus, in order to deliver us, had to be born of a woman under the law. But his purpose was, in coming into that position, to break off the shackles that bound us and set us free. So he says, you don't want to have this mixture. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the bondwoman and her son are not going to be heir with the son of the free woman. Grace and law don't mix any more than oil and water do. Can't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of law, says Paul. It's one or t'other. And we have been born anew into the family of God, and he says, we're born from above. The Jerusalem that is from above. That's the very word. Born again means born from above. Years ago, Bill Pell was preaching in the streets of Grand Rapids, and a man walked by, and he said, mister, if you can answer one Bible question for me, I'll stand here and listen. What's the question? If God is our Father, who is our mother? Bill Pell quoted this verse, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now, sir, don't leave till I'm finished. What does that mean, that the Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all? You know, in a schoolyard, you can start a fight by just saying, your mother. Your mother. Don't you bring my mother into it. Right? What does that mean? Well, my loyalty is with my mother. Because my life came from my mother. And my love is to my mother, right? So this idea that the Jerusalem which is from above, it's the source of my life, it's the object of my love, and that's where my loyalty is. I don't have a loyalty to things down here. You know, people get quite bent out of shape about politics and all the rest down here. Brothers and sisters, we don't owe this world anything. When we were down here, we were dead.
and our life is hid with Christ in God. And the scripture says, the Lord Jesus said, as thou hast sent me into the world, Father, I have sent them into the world. You say, I thought I was always here. No, no. When you were here, you were dead. You were stillborn. And when you were born from above. Your life comes from heaven. And you've been sent behind enemy lines, and you're here on one mission. It's not to make money, not to pay off the mortgage, not to win friends, not to win popularity contests. You're here for one purpose. You're here to represent the Lord. You're here to win people over to the winning side, to convince them that they ought to lay down their arms of resistance and join with you on the way home to heaven. And so, this little section reminds us that there are two sources. There are two mothers. And there are two kinds of life, if you will, in the world. There's carnal, fleshly life. The scripture says that Hagar, that child was born according to the flesh. But the free woman, her son was born according to the promise of God. That's how you were born again, wasn't it? By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It was his promise that quickened you, that made you alive. And so, I owe everything to him. All my loyalty, all my love. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. That's our home. That's where we're headed. And we shouldn't get fooled into thinking that we're earthly. We're not an earthly people anymore. The moment we put our trust in the Savior, we are born from above. Our mother is in heaven. That's where our life comes from. That's where our sustenance comes from. That's where our affection is set on things above where Christ sits. Well, we're going to take a little break. There's a lot more to this little passage, but I'll leave it there with you. And when we come back, we're going to take another look at another amazing view of Sinai and Zion, the two great covenants, the mighty contrast between what the law could do and what Christ has done by grace alone. So let's take a look.